County. And they have, like on here, it says a robe, a medium size, needed by December 15th. If you would care to take one of those and get a gift for a senior citizen who would need something, here's a sweatshirt, size small, throw blanket. Anyway, you got the idea. These will be up here if that would be something you'd like to do. All right, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, please. I would enjoy making one of those trips to Turkey. I was telling them I've been to Izmir, Turkey, which was on the western shoreline, and you're going to Anatolia, which is on the southern Mediterranean coast. And I was watching your map up there, and they were both up there. So that would be good. I got to tell you something before we get started, though, about Billy Bob's wife, Lurline, and Bubba's wife, Honey Mae. Well, anyway, Lurline was involved with this Baptist church ladies group, and they were having a bake sale down in Tuscaloosa. And she forgot at the last minute that she had promised to make a cake. So she thought to herself, what can I do? She thought, I think I'll make an angel food cake. And she quickly made it all up and got it ready and everything. And Honey Mae came over, and they took it out of the oven. And you know how cakes get all flattened out in the middle sometimes? Hers had, it looked perfect here, and then it went, and there was this big dip in it. So, you know, Lurline says, I'm not sure what I can do here, Honey Mae. I just got to fix this up because this is really important. We got to have this ready. And she said, I got an idea. I'll get you a roll of toilet paper. Hold on. So they took a roll of toilet paper and they set it in the middle of the cake and they iced it all up and everything, you know. And this looked like an absolutely beautiful, gorgeous angel food cake. So they were gonna take it the next day to the this bake fair, and Lurline got her daughter up and said, now, you know, the minute that comes up for sale, she says, I'm going to give you some money. You buy that now, because I don't want anybody to find that out. Well, the daughter got over there and called and said, Ma, she said, somebody done bought that cake already. It's all gone. And Lurline said, oh, no, I just can't believe this. Anyway, there was this one gal that she didn't like too much. And she was having a wedding shower for one of the members of her family, and you might know, when they got there, they presented that cake, and the woman, the cake was decorated very eloquently, and the woman that was hosting the thing said, yeah, she said, I want you to know that I baked that cake. And she said, I just really appreciate the fact that you praised me about that cake. And Lurline smiled to herself and said, God is good. Oh, well, there you go. That's the news from Lake Wobegon. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. This passage that we're going to look at today is one of the most important passages that I think I could ever preach, because it deals with the issue of spirituality, what it is and what it isn't. If somebody were to ask you, is spirituality the same thing as maturity, how would you answer? If you were carnal and you confess your sin, does God forgive you? Does it also mean that God takes you out from under discipline? Does he automatically change cursing to blessing? Well, there's a lot of misconceptions about this particular passage, and it is absolutely so important that I thought we would spend some time on this one today, and I want you to follow along and also note the things up on the screen, and have your outline out and handy, because there's some notes that I'm going to want you to take along the way. I've basically structured it around four questions. How does a believer become carnal? What happens when a believer becomes carnal? Why do believers continue in a pattern of carnality? And why is exalting spiritual leaders a carnal way of thinking? This is something that the church at Corinth really struggled with. So just follow along with me as we look at these nine verses. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly or carnal. Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. I'm struck by that word fleshly. He says in verse 1 that you are men of the flesh. He says down in verse 3, you are still fleshly. And again, in that same verse, he asks the question, are you not fleshly? There are some translations that use the word carnal, and I think that's a good translation. It's talking about a Christian who is out of fellowship with the Lord. It's talking about a Christian who is living in sin. And I want you today to truly understand this concept of spirituality and how it differs from maturity. And I want you to understand carnality. And I want you to understand carnality's relationship to divine discipline. Because these are some of the most important growth concepts that you will ever come across anywhere in Scripture. And as far as I'm concerned, they're the secret to the entire spiritual life. So look again at that verse, that first verse. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, carnal, as to infants in Christ. They're not spiritual, they're men of the flesh, they're carnal. Now, how does a believer become carnal? There are basically two passages that deal with this. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians, and I'd like you to turn there, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There are two passages in the New Testament that tell us on the positive side what our relationship to the Holy Spirit should be, and there are two passages in the New Testament on the negative side that tell us what our relationship to the Holy Spirit should not be. On the positive side, we are to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, and we are also to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5. On the negative side, the first one is here in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are not to quench the Spirit of God. It says in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. It's possible as a believer to quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That word quench means to extinguish. It means to put out a fire. There are many passages in Scripture that use the analogy of fire to talk about the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. But you notice in this case, quenching is directly related to prophecy. It says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise the prophetic utterances. Well, what was the purpose of prophecy in the New Testament? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We have to do some cross-references today, folks, so I want you to follow along with me. The Corinthian church, as we're going to discover when we get there a little later on, was infatuated with the idea that they could speak in tongues. And they had numerous people speaking in tongues in their worship service, but there was nobody there to translate, and from the sound of it, there wasn't somebody there from a foreign culture who could profit from that particular tongue. And Paul says, look, I'd rather have you prophesy than have you speak in tongues if nobody's present to interpret or nobody's there from a foreign culture who can benefit from your speaking in tongues. And in the midst of this, he tells us what prophecy is all about. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:3, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, for exhortation, and consolation. In other words, that particular ministry was designed to build people up, to exhort them to do the right things, and to comfort them. Now, in Thessalonians, it says, don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise the prophetic utterances. How do we make some sense out of that? Well, remember what the meeting of the New Testament church was like. They met in homes for the first 300 years. We know that for over 100, you know, probably the first 80 years or so, nobody had a completed Bible. It was still being written. Jesus went back to glory in 33 AD, and John didn't finish writing the book of Revelation until around 95 AD. So there's about a 60-year period of time there where nobody has a completed scripture. So how did the church function? How did the church know what the will of God was and what God's teaching was on things that they didn't know? The answer was the gift of prophecy. It was twofold. They could tell forth the truth. That is, they could take the Old Testament and they could expound it. And they could also foretell the truth. That is, God could give them prophecy related to truth about the church. And in the meeting of those home Bible studies, somebody would prophesy. And we're going to learn when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 a little further along, that the spirit of the prophets was subject to the prophets. Meaning, if I got up here and said, I have a word from God for you today, you know, we don't have a completed canon of Scripture yet, but I have a word from you, this is from the Lord, and this is what the Lord said. And then I go ahead and I preach this message. How do you know that that message that I preached was true? The answer was, well, you had other people with the gift of prophecy, and you had people with the gift of wisdom, and you had people with the gift of knowledge, and they could discern whether what you were saying was true or not and coordinated with the Old Testament scripture, or if you were delivering a false message. That's why it says here, don't despise the prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that is which is good, abstain from every form of evil. If somebody was prophesying, how in the world could they prophesy something evil? Well, the answer is because false prophets were free to visit these house churches. People were always traveling around. People were always dropping in on the house churches. The elders were there to rule those house churches, to make sure that the spirits were tested, to make sure that no false prophets came into their midst and delivered to them an unbiblical message. And so there's this great freedom in the early church, and God is giving this gift of prophesy, and he's building people up, he's comforting people, he's consoling people with that message, but sometimes error slipped in. Sometimes false prophets slipped in. And so the people with the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge and wisdom would evaluate the teaching and say, amen, you folks in the fellowship, this is from the Lord, this is a true biblical message. And that's how the church functioned until they got a completed canon of Scripture. Okay? So, how do you quench the Spirit of God? It says, by despising the prophetic utterances. In other words, as preachers preach the Word of God, as teachers teach the Word of God, we are to be like the Bereans. We're to examine everything to see if those things are so. And if they are so, we are to respond to it and we are to apply it. We're not to have attitudes about preachers and teachers. There's all different kind of preachers. There's all different kind of styles. But if they're preaching the Word of God, there's something you can get from it. Now, that was the problem in this church. They were all lined up about various leaders, and some liked Apollos, some liked Peter, you know, and I think those were pseudonyms for other people in that fellowship. But that was their error. They were despising the prophetic utterance that was coming from other individuals, and thus they were quenching the Spirit. And when they quenched the Spirit, they put themselves out of fellowship with God. They were living in sin. And you know what? How do we do that today? Failure to delight in the Word of God. You know, I don't care whose class I'm sitting. I can sit in on Doc's class. I can sit in on Chuck's class. I can sit in on Don's class. I could sit in on the class of any teacher. And it's my responsibility to delight in the law of the Lord. Is that not true? Yes, I am not to despise the prophetic utterance. I am to sit under other people's teaching, and I am to respond to it joyfully. Yes, I'm to have discernment and weigh what's being taught, but the things that are good, I am to respond to. If I don't, I'm living in sin. That's what quenching the Spirit of God is. But there's a second way that you can put yourself out of fellowship with the Lord, and that's grieving the Spirit of God. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, if once you get this into your mind, if you understand this, you will understand what it is to walk by the Spirit. You'll understand what it is to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, is to not quench the Spirit of God, and it is not to grieve the Spirit of God. Those two negative things define the two positive things. So what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. This is a passage that we've spent extensive time on, because in my opinion, it's the most significant passage in the New Testament that deals with the issue of change. Sin will dominate us if we let it. It will virtually ruin our lives. And if you look at verses 17 through 19, he gives about an 8-step downward progression into an addiction. It can be an addiction of any kind, but you notice, it's in verse 17, it starts with futility in the mind, then darkness in the understanding, then exclusion from the life of God, which includes fellowship with God, and then ignorance, and then hardness of heart, and then callousness, and then sensuality, and finally impurity with greediness, meaning an addiction. You have to have more and more and more to get the same level of satisfaction. There's a 4-step process of change. In verse 20, it says, learn Christ. In verse 22, it says, take off. That is, make up your mind that you're going to change, that you want to deal with the dirty, sinful issues in your life. Verse 23, number the third thing, be renewed in your mind. You have to understand the fullness of that particular issue and all the Scripture has to say about it. And then finally, in verse 24, put on the righteous behavior. That's the 4-step biblical model of change. Then there's tests of application. How do you know when you've really changed, when you've really applied the Word of God to your life? Well, that's where we come to this passage. In verses 25 through 32, it gives us about 5 examples of change. When you're not a liar anymore, when are you not angry anymore, when are you not a thief anymore? Verse 28 says, let him who steals steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, performing what is good with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those who have need. When is a thief no longer a thief? The answer is when he stops stealing, when he starts working, and when he gives generously to meet the needs of others. Then he's no longer a thief. You can say to yourself, oh, I won't steal anymore. I promise, Mom, I won't steal any more candy bars or no more gum at the grocery store or anything like that. Does that mean they're not a thief? No. They're not a thief when they start working and give generously to meet the needs of people that are hurting. The same thing is true about a husband who always badmouths his wife. When has a guy like that changed? Oh, I'm sorry, honey. I won't say those hurtful, spiteful, depressing words anymore. Has he changed? No. Look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. When is a guy like that changed? when he starts building up his wife, when he starts meeting her needs that are current at that time, and when he communicates to her grace and love and acceptance. And up to that point in time, he hasn't changed. And it's in that context, verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And then it goes right back in and gives another example of somebody who's needs to change something. What's the point? What does grieving the Spirit of God mean? It means you know the Word of God, but you don't apply the Word of God. You know that a sin is taking you down into an addiction. You know the four-step process of change. You know that you're not a changed person by just saying, "Oh, I won't do that anymore." But you refuse to respond to the Word of God in application. And what have you done? You have grieved the Spirit of God. There's an awful lot of us that get into our daily quiet times day in and day out, and we whip through a passage and we read something kind of mindlessly and, "Oh, thanks, Lord," and put that down and then get on to something that interests us. Have we just grieved the Spirit of God? Probably. If we have no intention whatsoever of applying what God has just given us from His Word, we're only kidding ourselves. We're grieving the Spirit of God. And when we do that, what do? We put ourselves out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So, go back to Corinthians for a minute. Who are these people that are walking in the flesh? They are people who are quenching and grieving the Spirit of God. They despise the prophetic utterances, and they refuse to apply the Word of God to their lives day in and day out. And consequently, they are out of fellowship with God, and they are out of sync with the Holy Spirit. They're not walking in step with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the answer to the first question. How does a person become a carnal Christian? By quenching or grieving the Spirit of God. Second question, what happens when a believer becomes carnal? Now, I'd like to have that next screen, please. Yeah, okay. Your relationship with the Holy Spirit changes. Now, what do I mean when I say, what happens when a person becomes carnal? First of all, your relationship with the Holy Spirit changes. You have to understand this. If you don't understand this, there will be no sense of urgency in getting things right with the Lord. But I'll show you, first of all, some things that never change. The moment you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. And what does He do the moment that He comes into your life? He regenerates your life. He takes that which is spiritually dead and He makes it spiritually alive. Second, He baptizes you into the body of Christ. He places you into the family of God. He perfectly identifies you with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He identifies you with all of your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a sense of family when you come to church on Sunday mornings, because you know that you are with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know that you're with people that you're going to spend all of eternity with, right? Right. So that's the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. He also takes up permanent residence in you. He indwells you. And therefore, since He is present in you, there are a lot of ministries that He can carry on in your life. We're going to touch on that in a minute. He seals you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 says the Holy Spirit is a down payment on our salvation. He is God's seal that we will certainly be glorified. If we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we have been saved. The Spirit of God is working in us. We are being saved. The day is coming when we will be taken to heaven, and given our glorified bodies, we will be saved. And that's His ministry of sealing us. It guarantees that process. And also at that time, He gives us our spiritual gifts. Out of those gifts, we serve our brothers and sisters in Christ in the body. So those are the saving ministries of the Holy Spirit. What about the sanctifying ministries of the Holy Spirit? Let's have that. Now notice, there is a condition that we must fulfill in order to experience the sanctifying ministries of the Holy Spirit, okay? And that is that we be filled with the Spirit of God, that we have no unconfessed sin in our lives. In other words, when we are not quenching and when we are not grieving the Holy Spirit, He is doing some things in our life. He is praying for us. He is teaching us. He is revealing truth to us that is illuminating our minds. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. He's leading us. He's empowering or strengthening us. He's imparting to us the capacity to love. He empowers us for witness. Acts 1:8. All of those references have verses, but that's not the focus today. I can prove that out to you. But I think you understand that. But what you don't understand or may not understand is when you quench the Holy Spirit, when you despise the prophetic utterance, when you're not willing to sit under the teaching of the Word of God and profit from it regardless of who it is, and when you are grieving the Spirit of God, knowing that you're walking into sin, not willing to apply it day in and day out in the routines of life, and you're grieving the Spirit of God, that ministry right there stops and it changes to this ministry right here. The Holy Spirit, when we are grieving or quenching the Spirit, why should He lead us? Why should He teach us? Why should He fill us, empower us, and do those other things? No, those ministries stop. And what He does is convict. This is why there is the possibility of retrogression. This is why there's the possibility of backsliding. You can backslide because the Holy Spirit stops His ministry of teaching and empowering and leading and praying and all those other things, and He convicts. And He stays on that one thing, and He says, Steve, you're not going another foot forward until you deal with this sin in your life. If you're not willing to apply the Word of God, if you're not willing to listen to the prophecies of Scripture and respond to them, you're not taking another step forward. And you know what happens then? Eventually, you start sliding back. And that is what happens when a believer becomes carnal. This is what was happening in the church at Corinth. They had a bunch of believers there who were despising the prophetic utterance. They were grieving the Spirit of God because they weren't applying the prophetic utterance. And consequently, they were fleshly. But look at what Paul says about it, that condition. It's a tragedy to be in that condition. He says, brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. And what happens? I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. When we're living in sin, we take ourselves out of the place of blessing and we take ourselves out of the place of spiritual understanding. We put ourselves under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. We place ourselves under divine discipline. God takes our circumstances and turns them from blessing to cursing. And there we are in our misery as God begins to raise the misery factor. Why? Because we are not willing to respond to the Spirit of God and get things right with Him and get things right with the Lord and deal with our sin. And you can see it for yourself. He says you were not yet able. You actually didn't have the ability to respond to the Word of God. Now, why do believers allow themselves to stay in a carnal state when they know the consequences? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. He says, you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? You know, that word jealousy and that word strife are something that every church has to pay attention to. The leadership team in every church has to really be careful as they shepherd the flock of God, because envy is something that can just root its way into a church and ruin a church. As I was thinking about the way envy is used in the Scripture, think about the things that envy accomplished in the Bible. Because of envy, Cain murdered Abel. Because of envy, Joseph's brothers turned him over to the Midianites, and he spent his youth in the prisons in Egypt. Because of envy, Korah led a rebellion during the times of Moses, and 15,000 Israelites died because of this man's sin. Because of envy, Saul was always trying to kill David because of envy. The people who crucified the Lord Jesus said it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to Pilate. In Mark chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus links envy with murder and adultery and slander. You know, God is very clear. His word is very unambiguous. He says in Ezekiel 35, I will treat you in accordance with your anger and jealousy. He is not going to allow the body of Christ to be destroyed. The temple that he is building, he's just not going to permit that to be damaged. And carnal Christians will ruin a ministry. You know, it's very interesting, something that came up during the time of Moses' ministry. When Korah was complaining about the ministry of Moses in Numbers chapter 16, it says, listen to this, folks, it says, they rose up against Moses, and with them 250 Israelite men. And what they said about Moses' leadership, you have gone too far, for the whole congregation is holy, every one of them. They didn't want representative leadership. They didn't want Presbyterianism. They wanted congregationalism. They wanted all the people were holy. And they wanted all of Israel to make the decisions about the leadership of the nation. And Moses said, this is what God wants us to do. And they said, we don't believe this is what God wanted us to do. Well, what happens is when carnal people lead the church, you get splits and divisions. It's one of the reasons why we have elders. We're an elder-ruled church. It's one of the reasons why we have a 3-year training program for our elders. It's one of the reasons why an elder has to have a recognizable ministry. In addition to that 3-year training program, he has to be doing the work of an elder. And then the elders appoint him and bring him to God's people, and we say to you, this man is trained, and he is doing the work of an elder. He has a recognizable ministry. We would like you to recognize him as such in our fellowship. That's how it works here. It's not, you know, I nominate Brother Chuck to be on the deacon board. And then, you know, Brother Kenny says, well, I nominate Brother, you know, and here we go. And everybody's, you know, I've watched that happen. I've been in churches where that's the way it was. That is just carnality leading the church. It's not going to happen at Grace. It just isn't going to happen. Well, that's what, why do people continue in a pattern of carnality? Because the flesh loves darkness. And when we're living in sin, there's an amount of pleasure to it. And we continue in it. And we just love it. And unless somebody comes along and calls us up short and rebukes us and opens the Word of God and ministers to us, unless we respond, we're liable to just go right on down that path of carnality into one of those addictive sins that we saw in Ephesians 4 there. And if that happens, we're in the process of ruining God's church. That's the point. He says, you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Well, the last corrective then is, the last question is, why is exalting spiritual leaders a carnal way of thinking? Well, first of all, because spiritual leaders are nothing but mere servants. I've been doing a lot of work with Rick here. And one of the things that I remind him all the time is, there is no glory in being an elder in Grace Bible Church. It has nothing to do with glory. It's just work. It's just nights away from home where you're doing the Lord's business and you're taking care of things. And you know, want to know something? There's no elders kind of parading around, making a big show of themselves or anything else. They just quietly lead. Take good care of God's people. Take good care of God's finances. Take good care of the ministry of the church. And if somebody's looking for glory, this leadership team is not the place to find it. But that's what they were expecting here. And Paul rebukes him in verse 5, and he says, look, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave up. Watch how God gets the glory in every one of these verses. They're servants. They preached the gospel. They did some initial follow-up. But who was doing the work? God was. No glory for those men. He's just using them in what he had given them in the first place. Just nothing to brag themselves up whatsoever. Okay, they're merely servants. They're totally dependent on the Lord for fruit in their ministries. Look at verses 6 and 7. I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered. But who was causing their growth, folks? It says God was causing the growth. He gets the glory, not those guys. All they're doing is doing what God wants them to do. Verse 7. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. He gets the glory all the time. If our ministries are fruitful, it's because God is doing it. If they're not fruitful, it's because we're carnal and living in sin somewhere. It's as simple as that. And then finally, it's foolish to exalt spiritual leaders because they all serve in complementary ministries. Look at verses 8 and 9. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. The church planting evangelist, the faithful teaching pastor, Paul says, everybody's going to get a gift for a reward for what they do. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. In other words, all those men are doing, and in this case, women too in their ministries, all we're doing is serving the Lord with gifts that he gave us. Is there anything that we have that we can brag up? Nothing. There's nothing we have that we can brag up. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. As a team of elders, we could say to you, our church family, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And you could turn around to the person that you've led to Christ, to your son or daughter that you've led to Christ, and you could say to them, we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. At various times, we're all in those relationships. Sometimes we're the field, sometimes we're the building, sometimes we're the fellow worker, but who gets the glory for all of that? It's God. So what he's saying, just go back by a little summary here, carnality is the root cause of problems of any kind in the church. Carnality is caused when a believer is quenching the Spirit of God or grieving the Spirit of God. To walk in the Spirit is to have no unconfessed sins. To walk in the Spirit is to not be grieving the Spirit of God, and to walk in the Spirit is to not be quenching the Spirit of God. To expand that, to walk in the Spirit is to love the prophetic utterances and to apply them to life, confessing sin along the way. It's as simple as that. And if you're not, moment by moment by moment, you're either in fellowship with the Lord, out of fellowship with the Lord. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. When you spend time being spiritual over time, you mature. When you spend time being unspiritual, out of fellowship with the Lord, you retrogress. That is the most important concept in the spiritual life. You come to the day, the Word of God day in and day out, you either respond and grow or you disobey and retrogress. It's as simple as that. Spirituality means no unconfessed sin. Not grieving the Lord, not grieving the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that what we've said today is something that grips the hearts of our church family.